Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you want to turn to Psalm 23, that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. We're going to just dwell on it the whole night. Most of you have it memorized, so that'll make it kind of easy. We're going to just really dwell with it. I know you've studied that some recently. I know that you've looked at that, but we're going to try to take a little bit of a different look at Psalm 23 tonight. It's truly an honor to be here. Thank you for the invitation. When Andrew called me some months ago, I was excited about it. I wasn't able to help last year, and so I was just really, really excited about calling. And I got even more excited when he told me the topic. Why is the future still promising, so promising? It's just what a wonderful topic. So I sat down a couple of months ago, and every few days I'd make some comments. And so I came up with a really long list about why the future is so promising. As I ran into people, as I went to VBS, as I spoke at a youth rally, as I was going around working with college kids, I came up with a really long list, probably a couple of hundred things on it. And I quickly figured out that if I went through all 200 of those, and I was still talking about 11 o'clock tonight, my future probably would not be too promising. So we'll talk some about the promise. I cut it down. It was hard to cut down. And I really want to focus it on Psalm 23, because I think that's where I get the point across best, and I think that's where God gets it across to us best. As I was trying to narrow it down, I couldn't help but get excited about the Thursday night, the Bible study program that Graymeer's been doing for so many years, that you will never understand the impact of that. This last time in January, we were doing that, and I remember standing there with John, and John turns to me and says, "Who are all these people?" We had almost 50 people there. Now, the two of us remember when we started it, or he started it back, that we would have 10 or 15, 20. There were almost 50 people there for every week. These are people that wanted to study Word of God. See, I'm excited because I think there's a groundswell for studying God's Word. I think it's coming. I see it. I went to a seminar a couple of weeks ago. There was a couple of very smart people put together just a class. They said, maybe a couple of you want to study the book of Revelation. And we're going to do it in one day. We're going to start in the morning. We're going to go till we finish verse by verse. And we're going to tell you what we know. One of them had written a book, so it was kind of exciting. And so they thought maybe 15 would sign up for this. They kind of put the word out, and word of mouth got up. And then they thought, maybe 20 will sign up for this. And then probably five or six of those won't show up. And about half of them will leave at lunch. We had 120 people show up. It was unbelievable. And we studied Revelation verse by verse all day long till we got through it. And I don't think anybody left early. So I think there's a groundswell of studying God's Word going on. It's almost, you can't really put your fingers on it. Where is it coming from? But I see even in preachers, as I listen to them and as we travel some, I see even preachers preaching more from the Word. I know YouTube is good and it's fun, but it's not inspired by God. I know that we have all kinds of stories we like to tell as preachers, but they're not inspired of God. This is inspired of God. You can't get much more powerful than this. And so I'm just excited about the number of sermons and preachers that are preaching straight from the Word. I'm excited about the number of Bible classes that I see across churches that are verse by verse reading what is it that God has to say to us. And I think the young people are very excited about that. You know, I wanted to talk about that, but I won't talk about the groundswell coming along, because that gives us a very promising future. And I also considered talking about college students. I've been working with them for about 10 years at West 7th. Many of you know that. I work with Philip and his wife, and Paul and I work with them. We really have focused on one thing, and we did it intentionally, and that is 3 days a week, Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday, we're going to study God's Word. We're not going to bring anything else. We're really not doing much else. It's doing that. In the last 5 weeks, we've had 75 come through our classes. I mean, people are excited. Young people, college students, love to study the Word of God. They're getting excited about it. And I see that moving. And so as I was thinking about what's promising, what do I want to talk about, why our future is so promising, that topic popped up about college students. Because if you want to talk to college students today, and we all know the statistics, and the stewards here have done a wonderful job with your group, and I appreciate so much the devotional we had a year ago, kind of an area-wide devotional. And the students will never understand the impact they had on so many people that night that came from other churches. But it's exciting to be around college students because, number one, they love to study the Word. And number two, they know about service. You want to be around college students. They know about generosity. They know about how to serve others. They're not real excited about taking half a sentence from the Old Testament and taking a half a sentence from the New Testament, fusing them together and coming up with doctrine. That doesn't appeal to them whatsoever. They're not satisfied when you say, well, that's the way I've always been taught. They're not satisfied. They want to talk about the issues of the day, the things they're going to confront. I have a roommate in college that's a homosexual. My best friend wants to get married in a gay marriage. I want to move in with my girlfriend. Those are the kinds of, and they want biblical answers, not answers that, oh, that's just what I've always been told. Everybody knows that's wrong. They want biblical answers. And when they get them, they get very excited. And so that's a very exciting, I think that's a part of why the future's so bright. But I don't want to talk about college students either. Generosity. I just see so much generosity in the church today. You know, it's a word we don't see much of. Paul commands Timothy to be generous. And then a few verses later in 1 Timothy 6, he commands him to be generous again. Generosity is a big deal. It's a command that's twice by him in a few verses. That's a big deal. And so we as the rich need to be very generous. And I wanted to talk about that because I've been involved in a project the last couple of years called Project Generosity, just something that Philip and I kind of made up. And there were three or four couples in our congregation that just gave us a bucket of money, literally, and said, divide it up among the college students, because we know those college students come into contact with people every single day that just need a little bit of help. And so we took that money, we divided it up, we ended up dividing it 38 different ways. We had a college class and 38 people, so we divided it up. Each gave them a portion of that money. And those kids love serving. One young man went, and the caveat we put on it is we want you to spend about a week in a spiritual discipline. We want you to pray or fast or meditate or go into solitude for about a week before you actually give this money away. We want God to guide the giving of this. We want it to be useful. The results blew us away. We had no, the money ended up in three foreign countries. I stopped counting at 15 states. The money went out everywhere. One young man, many of the projects were very simple, but one young man, he works in Nashville. He's got a pickup truck, drives around Nashville in the middle of the summer when it's hot, and he saw lots of people standing on street corners, lots of homeless people. So he just went to the store and bought as many water bottles as he could, and so he just gave those out. Every time he saw somebody that might need some water, he just gave it out to them. See, just a simple way of being generous, a simple way of serving somebody else. One young man was driving down the road and saw a young lady with two children beside the road. This was just a few weeks ago. She was crying, so he stopped his car, went over to see if there was, he had a load of other friends with him. They were going to a swimming party or something. And so they were going to that, and so they saw this group, so they stopped. And a young girl, not married, had two young, very young children, was beside the road, and her car had a flat tire. Most of us, most of the people in this room, that's not a big deal. But when you're a single mother, and you used the flat tire a year ago, you used a spare tire a year ago, and you don't have any money on you, you're living really day to day, and if you get money, you're going to give that to your kids, a flat tire is a catastrophe. And this young woman over said, well, I'll change your tire for you. She said, it won't do any good. I don't have anything to put on it. She said, I called the tow company. They'll come, and they will come out here for free, but they won't. I explained my situation. They won't give me a tire. And I have to pay for the tire, and the tire's going to cost me $100. And you know, everybody kind of threw their hands up, and the young man just reached in his pocket because he remembered the money that had been given to him, and he handed the girl the money and said, I'm going to stay here, and when the record gets you, I'm going to pay for your tire. This is coming from God. This is not me. This is just a project that we're working on. We're trying to meet people's needs. I could go on a story after story. There was a young girl working a fast food restaurant here that needed money herself. She was a Christian, a disciple of God, a follower, completely committed follower. She needed money. She didn't have the money to go to college. She didn't have the money to go out to eat and go to movie theaters like all the other college kids are doing. She's working at a local fast food place. And one of the when we gave her the money, I thought, really need to be giving her the money so she can use it, but that's not what we were asked to do, so we'll give it to her so she can be generous. And she noticed a couple of days after being there that there was a young lady that had a young child who came in tears that day. The young lady was working as this other girl was working, and she knew that she had a young child, and the lady was just in tears. And our college student asked her, said, well, what's wrong? She said, I've met my bills, but I can't pay the electric this month. There's no money. And so CPWS has already said they're going to turn it off. And said, it's hot, and I've got a child, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. Paycheck doesn't come for 2 weeks, and even then I won't have enough to pay it. So this young student who needed the money herself, out of the generosity of her heart, just handed her the money and said, look, you go pay that bill. You have electricity. Make sure they don't turn that electricity off. See, generosity is a big deal, and I see There's a groundswell in Bible study. There's a groundswell among college students. But I see within our churches this commitment, this dedication to just meeting people's needs. I love your poster. It's about service. And Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And we should be serving. So I want to talk about John, but I'm not going to talk about any of that either. What I'm going to talk about is Psalm 23. And so I want to go through it. Let's just start with it. Psalm 23. So if you want to turn to that, you may know it. This is a popular psalm. But let me give you a hint before I start it so you can see the direction I'm going. Don't save this for your funeral. You made a mistake if you do. Listen, I've been to 3 funerals in the last couple of weeks, quite a few funerals this summer, but 3 in the past few weeks. And in every instance, they were saints that died. They were just wonderful servants of God. But every time, either on the back of the program, this psalm was there, and it's very appropriate, very comforting, and it's nice. Or it was read during the service. But I would suggest to you, this is not about the end of your life. This is about today. And if you understand this psalm, it tells you exactly why our future is so promising. It's very clear. Unfortunately, we've relegated this, because of a few of the verses, we've relegated this to, really, funerals. So let's go to that. Right at the top of it, you'll see a small, most Bibles will say a Psalm of David. You know, when we interpret Scripture, there's 3 critical rules of interpretation. Context, context, and context. And so let me just take a second before we get into this. And that Psalm of David kind of cues this off, because I want to look very quickly at the historical, biblical, and literary context of this psalm. Now, it says a Psalm of David. That probably wasn't in the original text, but it probably was added very, very early, so it's probably accurate. And certainly the content of this verse matches David. And there's nobody really that questions whether it was King David that wrote this or not. The question becomes, when you start analyzing the context, is when? Did he write this early in his life? Or did he write it late in his life? Now, I tend to think the answer is both. David was a shepherd. We know that. That's part of the context of looking at this. David was a shepherd very early in his life. He lived in different boxes and listened to different voices than we do. He lived in a box that included the sky and the stars and the grasses and the rivers and sheep, animals, taking care of them. That's a very different world than the boxes we live. We live in church buildings, we live in houses, we live in office buildings, we live in cars. We have a totally different perspective. And so when you're looking at this, you have to step out of our boxes and go back to his. He listened to different voices. He listened to the bleating of the sheep. He listened, I guess they have crickets in Israel, I don't know. He listened to the crickets. He listened to all the sounds of night. He listened to God's voice at times. He listened to very different things. We listen to TV and we listen to Skype and we just radio, we listen to music, YouTube. We just listen to different things. So as we're looking at the context, step out of the boxes we live in and the voices, and try to put yourself back in that first century. Because I think he wrote this when he was a shepherd the first time. I think he revised it. When he went through his life and all the things he went through, it wouldn't surprise me at all. Now, this is conjecture. This is my opinion. I have some things to back that up, but not very much. I think he revised it and added to it and made it better as he went through life and experienced life. And he experienced all the emotions of life, especially his life. So I think he wrote it early in life, but then later in life, I think he probably revised it and put it very near the form that we have it here. And it starts, you know, it's a psalm, so it's in the book of Psalms. Now, I don't want to get too detailed into that. There's 150 psalms, and most Bibles divide them into 5 groups. You'll see book 1 and book 2. There's not a whole lot of rationale behind that, other than the number of them, perhaps. Sometimes people will line book 1, book 2, book 3, line that up with the books of the law. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. The topics don't really follow together, the 5 books, because you'll see psalms of lament mixed up with psalms of praise, psalms of worship mixed up with psalms of kind of harsh psalms. And so you really see kind of a mixture of psalms. The psalms falls in your Bible right in the middle. Psalms 23 is almost in the middle, very close. I think that's very appropriate for its topic. It is a part of the books which are referred to as books of poetry. And so it's right after the books, the narrative that goes in the first part of the Hebrew Testament, the Old Testament, and then right after it follows the books of prophecy. And so it's one of those books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So we want to approach it as poetry. This is not a narrative. This is poetry. Unfortunately, it's Hebrew poetry. And so we're going to lose a lot of the meaning of it as it goes from Hebrew to English. Because you can't translate, you'll see that as I go through it. You can't translate word for word. There's no such thing as a word for word translation. You can't do it. Because the words in Hebrew just don't match the English words. There's not words for them. So you do the best you can. The translators do the best they can at translating them as they go through it. And so it's Hebrew poetry, which means it's primarily written with a parallelism. It may be antithetical or it may be synthetic. There's different types of parallelism. The important thing for you to remember is that typically it's not just one line. You can't just take one line and get meaning out of it. You need to take at least two lines. And typically the second line either reinforces the first line or the second line says something exactly the opposite of the first line. But the whole idea is to make a point. Now, as part of the context, it is poetry. It is Hebrew poetry. It makes heavy use of imagery and symbolism. So as we go through this, you'll see some of that as a little bit of the context. So it gives you a start. Now, we're going to look through the verse. I'm going to answer some questions like who, what, where, when, why, how. And then we'll look at how it applies to us toward the end. The Lord. Now, let me stop you right there. It's a Psalm of David. He starts out, the Lord. You say, well, that's not a big deal. See, that's because we're living in a different box than he lived in. We don't understand Hebrew. Because that is, as you've heard, Yahweh, the personal name of God. This is different than just addressing a God, addressing Elohim. This is very, very personal. The Lord, the psalm starts out very personal. The Lord is my. See how that's just what we're going to see in this poem and in Hebrew poetry at large is an expression of the human experience. And all of the emotions that you go through. This poem is not to teach us some history. It's not to have a bunch of facts in it. That's not what it's about. David's trying to express his emotions and his experiences. And through those, he's trying to teach us a little bit about himself, but more importantly, a little bit about God. And so we have the Lord is my shepherd. Now remember, David was a shepherd. And so he's used to being over sheep. Sheep need all kinds of help. I'm not a shepherd, never been a shepherd. But we've all read the stories of sheep. They need lots of help. They're not fearsome, but they do need lots of help. And they'll do whatever, essentially whatever you tell them, but you have to be very clear. So he's used to living outside, living under the stars, having the job of a shepherd, a position of shepherd, living with them 24/7. And so he's used to his role to the shepherd as he provides for the sheep. He protects the sheep. And his very presence gives those sheep peace. And we're going to see all those little themes as we go through this. And it's set up beautifully in that first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. So he's taking what he knows, the experience of being a shepherd, and he's taking that same experience and applying it to our Lord. The Lord is his shepherd. That means the Lord is going to provide for him and protect him and provide him peace by his very presence. And so all of that is in that first verse as we look at it. So it's very personal, very meaningful. Now this next verse is tough. I know there's some Hebrew scholars here. I am not. I have studied it for a couple of years at the graduate level, and it just frustrates me sometimes. I know, as many would say, enough to be very dangerous. So if you look at I shall not want. Now remember, I'm talking about why the future is so promising. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One scholar said that doesn't capture it at all. And a Hebrew scholar who has authored an interlinear said that a better way to translate that one little phrase, I shall not want, would be, I've never been in want, I'm not in want now, I never expect to be in want. See, past, present, and future. The verb tense there, English majors, the verb tense allows a past, present, and future interpretation. It's not just about the future. God has provided for me in the past. God has provided for me now, and I never expect Him to stop providing for me. God was with me in the past. God is with me now, and I never expect His presence to leave me. God has always protected me. He's protecting me now, and I always expect Him. Do you see the incredible optimism in that one little statement? In a very personal way, David reveals his emotions about his relationship with God. And that's so hard to do because it's hard if somebody said, well, describe your relationship to your Lord. It's hard to do. And so what David is doing, he's doing with this imagery, the Lord is my shepherd, like I'm a shepherd. We have this personal relationship, and he's always taking care of me, and I expect him always to take care of me in the future. He doesn't say there won't be hard times. He doesn't say catastrophes won't hit you and hit you again. and hit you again. He doesn't say that evil won't try to influence you. What he says is, I've never been in want. I'm not in want now. I always expect God to take care of me and provide for me and protect me. So we get to verse 2. Well, you're beginning to see the personal aspect of this. And this is not talking about a funeral. This is talking about today. This is the verse. I'm not a big memorizer, but if you want to memorize, this is the chapter to memorize, Psalm 23, and use it today. Don't save it for your funeral. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, we live in different boxes, so it's hard for us to visualize that. But remember, the sheep are out in the pastures. Now, what's important is not that they eat in the pastures, although that's important. What's important is they come into contact with threats. I was in the military. I understand threats. They have predators. They have holes in the ground. They can step in and break their leg. They have water that they can fall into and be washed away. Bandits and robbers can come after them. So a green pasture, although a beautiful picture, might not be that beautiful to the sheep if the sheep's out there by himself. Because he knows the predator's going to come get him. He can't even see him because you've got all this green grass. But what David says is, he makes me to lie down. Now, once again, what beautiful imagery. Everybody needs sleep. You know, you can almost tell when somebody didn't get a good night's sleep. They're grumpy. I spent a lot of time because my mother, and she couldn't be here tonight. She wanted to come. The last minute she called me, just wasn't. She just couldn't get out tonight. It was just a little bit too hot, a little bit too. The weather was just a little bit too much for her today. She wanted to come, but I can tell when she doesn't sleep well the night before, and I can tell when the other residents of the bridge don't sleep well. When I go there and talk to many of them every day, a little grumpy. Sometimes they're a little angry. When you don't, and we're all the same way. When you don't sleep, that's a big deal. And look what David is saying here. He's saying, he makes me to lie down. You know, it's the green pastures, the world, with all of its threats. Because of what God has done, I'm able to lay down and sleep. You can't sleep when you're scared about threats. You ask any of you veterans here, you, when you're in the immediate vicinity of a threat, you're not going to sleep well. It's kind of a half sleep. You're kind of listening in one ear and kind of asleep, but one eye is open. You're in the vicinity of a threat. You can't sleep. What he's saying here is that the Lord is his shepherd. He makes him to lie down in green pastures. He leads him beside the still waters. What incredible imagery. Now, I don't want to get too carried away with the waters, but you know the story of the sheep and waters, flowing waters. If this was a flowing stream, the sheep are not going to step off in it because it'll just pull them away. They're scared to death of flowing water. Don't know all the reasons of that. But shepherds, whether it's in the United States or you go to Israel on a trip and you get the opportunity to see some shepherds, if you're out in the field, you'll always see a stream and it's pretty. And then somebody has taken some rocks, some boulders, so the water is backed up and there's one little area that's just calm as can be. That's because that's where the sheep will go. That's the still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. See, there's no danger going down there. The shepherd is leading. Notice he's using imagery really to explain his relationship to God. Although he's talking about the sheep, he's talking about his relationship with God. And these first four verses, if you were going to try to outline this, I would call that a good shepherd. God is a good shepherd. Now, it's going to transition when we get down to verse 5, but we're still talking about God as a shepherd. He restores my soul. Now, that's a little oblique, a little hard to understand, kind of throws in there out of the blue, but I think David is talking about his personal experiences, his personal emotions, and he's describing God, and it is God that has restored his soul. Now, some translations say he has restored my life, possibly. Good translation. It may be referring to when a sheep runs off, the shepherd goes running after that sheep, or goes to look for the sheep and brings it back. He restores that sheep back to the flock. That may be the imagery that David is getting here. It's a little hard after he wrote this 3,000 years ago. It's a little bit hard to get all the imagery out of it. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Now, don't equate that to Paul talking about righteousness. We're not quite there yet. This was written many years before that. I think it's very simple. He leads me down the right path. Now, it's called paths of righteousness, but it's the right path. I think we translate the right path. There's two paths in life. If the Lord is your shepherd, He'll lead you down the right path. He leads me in paths of righteousness, the right path. Now, why? for his name's sake. A reference back up to verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, that personal name, he leads us. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4. Now it gets a little bit harsh. And I think there's a lot of mistranslations on this, and I know that some of you will come up and argue with me afterwards, but I don't think he's talking about the end of your life in this next verse. He's talking about day to day, and some of you know what I'm talking about. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, it's not death, it's the shadow of death. Now, you can really do some work with the Hebrew on that, but what he's talking about is he moves these sheep around, the shepherd. There's going to be times when he has to go from this pasture to the pasture that's way over there. But to get there, you're going to have to go down a path, a right path, that happens to be very dangerous. And there may be mountains on either side of it, or tall hills. Maybe a narrow path. It may be a valley. A valley where if that sheep falls off, it's going to die. And so I think it's talking about just day-to-day life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Listen, some of you in this room, I know, have been through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you have been through it several times. You know what he's talking about here. You can feel David's words as he's expressing his emotions. Let me tell you, David in his life has been through those hard times. Many of them were his own making, but he's been through those hard times. And if you look at whether it's his betrayal of one of his most staunch warriors, a supporter of his, where he murdered him, or whether the conspiracy afterwards, or the adultery before all that kind of started up, or even worse was how his kids, David's kids, followed in his own footsteps, and he got to see his kids do what he did the rest of his life. You know, regardless of what it is, David has been through the valley of the shadow of death. When he says, I shall not want, I've never wanted, I don't want in the future, I will not want in the future, he's not saying your life's going to be perfect. This is not the health and wealth gospel. He's explaining, because I'm going to show you in a second, this is a call to action. He's trying to let you know that as you go through life, the key, and here we go back to when I did the devotional a few moments ago, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though my life has catastrophe after catastrophe, even though things go wrong with my friends, even though I lose relationships, I will fear no evil. That's the result of God being your shepherd, at least according to David. You're not going to fear the evil. You're not going to fear Satan. You're not going to fear all the bad things. Why? For you are with me. See, the shepherd provides for the sheep. God provides for us. The shepherd protects the sheep. God protects us. The shepherd is present with his sheep. That's how he does that. God is present with us. And I think David would say that. And that's clearly a New Testament theme often. You are with me. Now a controversial verse. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, let's not get too carried away with this. But it's a rod and a staff for a shepherd. The staff probably had the hook on it, and that's how you pull the sheep out, or maybe throw a snake out of the way, or beat a snake, or get, you know, it's just something to help the sheep. The rod appears to be a short stick that a shepherd might carry with him to beat off predators. Neither one of those was to beat the sheep. I know that some translate it that way, and some look, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child. Some think that's permission to beat your children. Not really, because the rod is the rod of guidance. The rod is the protection over your children. The rod signifies those things. See, and I think here as he's talking about, he's trying to, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're going to take care of me. I understand that as I go through my life. And then we see a transition. Verses 1 through 4 was about our God, who is a great shepherd, a good shepherd. And then 5 and 6 is really about our God, as he does another imagery, it's a little bit more imagery, is a gracious host. Now, once again, it's imagery that we can pick up on perhaps. We have potluck dinners, we have feasts together. But listen, a feast was a big deal back then. Whether it was a 6-month-long feast by a king who brings in all of his rulers of all his kingdoms, or it was inside of a house where Jesus is sitting down. That's many years later, but it was the same type thing. A feast was a big deal. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What a beautiful image. God protects you and provides for you. And part of that is this imagery of a feast. Now look at this next verse. You anoint my head with oil. What a great verse. You anoint my... Now what does that mean? That is not a passive verse. That is a call to action. What is anointing? Some of us start twitching when we start talking about anointing. We get all upset about it. Anointing's not a big deal. Anointing in the Old Testament, it is a big deal, but it's not a mysterious big deal. Anointing in the Old Testament is preparing a person for a purpose. That's what anointing is. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used. You might see hands used. You might see oil used. You might even see words used. But when you see an anointing, it comes right before action. And so here, of course, the exception to that is death. But I don't think he's talking about death. He said, you prepare, you appoint, anoint my head with oil. You prepare me for action. You help me through the valley of the shadow of death. You protect me. You prepare a feast before me. You prepare me. You anoint my head with oil. Now, that may also be a reference to when a sheep is out in the past, you know, the fields, and it gets little cuts on its face. You know, has the beautiful little face and the skin and no hair. Gets some cuts. Oil, the oil would have a medicinal value to rub on the cuts. It would help that young sheep. So it may be a reference to that. But either way, it's a reference so you can get back in the fight. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I want to get back in the fight. I want you to anoint me to fight with evil. Surely, goodness. Now we get a little bit of a transition toward the end, verse 6. It's the end of this second part, this gracious host part. But it's also kind of the end of the verse and summarizes it up. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now we get, see, it's not just about the time of your funeral. This is about today. Now, it doesn't say you're going to have a great life. It doesn't say that there's not going to be problems in the world. There's not going to be problems with your life. But he is saying that goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, if you're not optimistic after reading that, you didn't read it right. This is not the psalm to read and pray and to cry. This is the psalm to look to your future and be prepared for action and know that God is right there with you. God is going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. David is very clear. And he's going to do it all by his presence with you. Do you remember that verse I read at the very start? I want to close with that verse because it's an absolutely beautiful verse. It comes from Joshua, so it's a different time frame. This is the last thing that I really want to talk about this evening. And I just want to read it to you because I think it's so important. And then we'll close with a prayer. It's the second half of verse 9. Of chapter 1. And Joshua had been prepared for a purpose. He'd been through bad times. This psalm applies to him, although it has nothing to do with his time period. But it certainly applies to him. And God comes to him and says, be strong. Be courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Listen, I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic about Bible study. I'm optimistic that it's growing in popularity. I'm optimistic about college students and how they're really very exciting to be around. I'm optimistic about so many things. But most importantly, I'm optimistic about the faithfulness of God. God has been faithful to me before. He's faithful now, and I expect Him to always be. He's kept His promises in the past. He's keeping them now, and I expect Him to always be faithful. That is the message of Psalms 23. The challenge for us is, well, what does it mean? How do we walk out that door? How do we use that? I think the key word, the takeaway in Psalm 23 is trust. That's what the sheep do to the shepherd. They trust him. When you go in to eat a meal at a feast, you trust. Now, here's the challenge. For many people, faith is kind of a very simple word. And that word means belief. Well, actually, faith is a bigger word. It's a really big word. And it has three major components, a lot of little minor components. And we kind of get, most people I know and myself, get the first two right. It's the third one we fail on. Faith is belief. That's an acknowledgement, an acceptance, a confession. It's important. If I was to assign, I know Barry Ferris was here a few weeks ago, I think, and he would get on to me. But I would assign a percentage to that, and I'll say 10% of faith is belief. And then I would say a lot of faith is obedience. So maybe 10 or 20% of faith is obeying. You know, for us, we see faith and obedience as two different words. I don't think the Hebrews saw them as two different words. The ones reading the Bible in Hebrew, I think they saw faith and obedience just so closely connected. It was kind of the same thing. So faith is belief and obedience. Those are the easy ones. What's the hard component? Trust. Just as the sheep have to trust their shepherd to take care of him, We have to trust that God will take care of us. And I'll tell you, from what He's done in the past and what He's doing today, I am extremely excited about our future. The future is very promising. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we are thankful to be here. We love studying Your Word. We love being with each other. We love singing. We love praying. And we ask for Your help. We want to trust You more. Thank You for all You've done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.